Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. We all need deliverance. We all long for some deliverance in life. You may have troubles with a husband or a wife. You wish they would do the right thing, but they just don't want to do the right thing. You may be having troubles with a son or daughter. They may be in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity, like what Peter said about Simon the sorcerer, or like the father who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, heal my son, because he's a lunatic and he's very ill." And so oftentimes we need deliverance in our families. Sometimes we need financial deliverance. You know, you're trying to make it on $10 an hour with $25 an hour worth of bills. Sometimes, you know, it's health problems. And that can really set you back. We all need deliverance. And I was reading an article this week from the world's point of view. And they phrased the problem as, what limits people from reaching their potential? Another way of saying, what's the cause of our problems? And the article went on to say that people today are limited by racism and sexism, decline of manufacturing jobs, trade policy, low-wage service sector economy, the erosion of labor rights, multinational corporations, all limit people's potential. And after reading that article, it occurred to me that that's the way people in our society are taught to think. That we're being told that racism or sexism or wage disparity or economic systems is our main problem. And you know, as one defines the problem, one defines the solution, right? Because if you see that as a problem, then you're going to think the solution is going to be new government economic systems or new social policy. And I really feel sorry for the people who have been led into these falsehoods. Misdefining the problem, resulting in misdefined solutions. And these are very serious lies, because if you don't break out of those lies, you'll never be saved. You say, wait a second, Pastor, are you saying that if I define the problems in this world as racism and sexism and homophobia and capitalism, then I cannot be saved? Yes. Because until you realize that the problem is your own sin and your separation from God, and the solution is the atoning work of Christ on the cross, you're never going to be able to confess saving faith. I just finished a radio program for Sunday the 25th, and it's called Messianic Expectations. And in Jesus' day, there was this political party called the Zealots. And they were convinced that all of the problems in the Jewish society were caused by the Roman occupation. And that if they could only overthrow Rome, the Jews will be happy and successful and great. Have you ever noticed that all revolutionary movements tie people's problems to the current social establishment? They all do this. Now, after the revolution, everybody still has the same problems. But the revolutionaries are convinced, and they convince the population, that deliverance comes by changing the status quo, changing economic or social systems. This was communism and Karl Marx. If we can get the workers together and they can rebel against the business owners, then the world's going to become a utopia. And people always fall for these things. The Zealots in Jesus' day were convinced and convinced the public that deliverance would come through overthrowing the Romans. They weren't really interested in spiritual deliverance, deliverance from their own sin. So they assessed the wrong problem and they came up with the wrong solution. And so when Jesus the Messiah was presented before the Jews, they said to Jesus, "Crucify him," but they chose who? Barabbas. And do you know Barabbas was part of the political party of the Zealots? He was arrested because he was fomenting an insurrection against Rome. He was a murderer. He actually probably murdered some Romans in trying to overthrow the Roman government, and that's why he was in jail. Mark chapter 15, verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, and they were the zealots, who had committed murder in the insurrection. They wanted that kind of a deliverer. Now, Peter goes on to explain this further to the Jews at Pentecost after the resurrection. And Peter says to the Jews, you disowned the holy and the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You wanted the zealot. You thought that the deliverance was through the political systems. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So why am I talking or taking the time to review all this? Because we can't discuss true deliverance from the Messiah until we consider all the false deliverances that people are now believing in or looking to. One of the best ways to define the truth is to define and to see what the falsehood is. And we are living in a culture that is filled with all sorts of false promises, false solutions, false deliverances. Now, the messages that I've been given over the last few weeks, for lack of a better title, I've called it, Who is Your Deliverer? And in these Christmas prophecies, deliverance is promised through the coming Messiah, Christ. Through this child called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But Ahaz, the king at this time when this prophecy was given, and most of the people in Judah, didn't believe in or want this deliverance from God. Isaiah 7:14, the prophet comes to King Ahaz and says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That will be the sign of Israel's deliverance. But in the immediate context, Ahaz will not trust Jehovah God. Ahaz goes to the Assyrians for help against his enemies. 1 Kings 16:7, he turns to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant, your son, come up and deliver me. And in the context of this prophecy, notice Isaiah 8:19. For help, the people would rather consult mediums and spiritists. Chapter 8, verse 19, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And so even before the Messiah comes, in the giving of these prophecies in the immediate context, the people don't get it. They're not really interested. They're still just doing their own thing. Now, the prophecy continues in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it's really connected to Isaiah 7:14. All right, Isaiah 7:14, the sign of deliverance will be the birth of this child. And then as we get to chapter 9, there is more description about this child who will be born. And after this prophecy is given, in this same text, we're going to read on, and we'll deal with this at the end, how the people reject this and go for something else. We'll get to that at the end. But I want to first look at this prophecy. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So the bottom line here is that deliverance, ultimate deliverance, will come through this child born in Israel. This is a fulfillment of the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 prophecy that a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent. And this child would be a descendant of King David, as we see in chapter 9, verse 7, on the throne of David. Or Jeremiah 33:15, I will cause a righteous descendant or branch of David
to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, he will be of the stem of Jesse, which is the family line of David. So the Jews knew that a coming child would be the Messiah. Messiah literally means in the Hebrew, the one anointed of God. And the text says, a son or a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Don't overlook this word given. It's not that the son will come from us, but the son will be given to us. It implies and speaks of a heavenly origin. It describes the Messiah also as God's gift to humanity. For unto you this day, a born a Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So don't overlook the word given to us here. There's a lot of theology behind that one word. And the Hebrew language describes this event in an emphatic way. It's actually written in the present tense, even though here in the New American Standard, it seems like it's in future. But if you look in your King James Bible, it says a child is born. And that's what's used in the Hebrew. It's what's called the prophetic present. And the idea is that a prophecy is so sure to take place, we can speak of it as actually taking place right now. Even in our own culture, when you want to communicate a sure thing, you might put it in the present tense. Such as, let's say you're in the military, and you're in boot camp, and you mess up, and the sergeant comes up to you and says, you're peeling potatoes. And you say, no, I'm not, I'm talking to you. Now you're really peeling potatoes. But you see what the sergeant is doing. He's putting it in the present tense to communicate the idea is it's a sure thing that this is what you're going to be doing this afternoon. And so that's why this text puts a future event in present tense. A child is born to us. Also, there is emphasis by way of repetition. In the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you say it twice in parallel. And that's what we have here. For a child will be born to us, and in parallel, a son will be given to us. You say it twice. Just like Jesus in the Gospels. Remember when he said something important, he would always say, truly, truly. Say it twice. Then it goes on to say, the government will rest on his shoulders. And the image here is carrying the weight or the responsibility of ruling. So the implication here is that this child is not simply going to be a citizen. He's going to be the king. It's speaking of the authority and the dominion that belongs to the Messiah. A few other texts, we can look a lot here, but I'm thinking about Isaiah 22. I will entrust him with your authority, God's authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. The key is the symbol of authority. And that's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 about Jesus, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Again, speaking about his authority. And that's the exact same authority that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 28. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that authority is a basis for our encouragement in evangelism. We can evangelize and we can tell people about Jesus Christ because all authority is in his hands. We need not fear. And it's that very authority that's a threat to this world. Remember Herod's reaction to hearing that there was a king of the Jews born in Bethlehem? So when we read this phrase, the government will rest upon his shoulders, understand that this is a challenge and a threat to the kingdom of Satan and to the kingdom of man. So we should ask ourselves, is Christ's authority a threat to me? If it is, you're not one of his children. Notice also that it speaks of government. Now, there are a lot of people today who look to the government to be their savior. In essence, that's not wrong, except they're choosing the wrong government. not the government of Christ and his authority. They're looking to the government of man. Now, the prophecy is going to go on to give the Messiah many names. In the Hebrew, names indicate one's character. And you say, well, isn't his name Jesus? Yes, but he's also given many titles. And the first title here is Wonderful. Now, some people like to combine that with the word Counselor. You see that even in this text, there's no apostrophe, or what am I? Comma, thank you. But I think in the Hebrew, they're actually separate titles. It's just a personal opinion of mine, but the Hebrew word here means that which is marvelous. A few texts here, such as Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Isaiah 29:14. I will once again deal marvelously and wondrously with this people. Exodus 15:11, who is a God like you? Awesome in praises, working wonders. Judges 13. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful? And the interesting thing about this Hebrew word, it's always used in reference to that which is miraculous and supernatural. And so this title refers to the Messiah being miraculous both in his person and in his work. Certainly means that Messiah's presence and his rule will be no ordinary government. No kingly ruler was ever called miraculous or wonderful in the Old Testament. That title is reserved for the Messiah. There have been many good times in the past. They had many good kings. We've had some good presidents, bad presidents. But even the best of men, you could never call their rule miraculous and wonderful. The next title is Counselor. In Israel, the king was in charge, but he always surrounded himself with counselors. These counselors would either make or break the nation. King David had his counselors, remember Ahithophel? And the importance of having good counselors is seen throughout Scripture. I have some Proverbs up here, Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 15:22, without consultations, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance, you will wage war. And in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. So this messianic title is very significant for the Jews because the persistent problem in Israel was always the failure of the counselors. The history of Israel is one failed counselor after another, such as 2 Chronicles 22:3, talking about Amaziah. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Or 2 Chronicles 22:4, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to do to his destruction. Also, even here in the text in Isaiah 9:16, Isaiah talks about Judah at this time, for those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Just like a lot of leaders, social leaders, political leaders we have today, they lead people astray. Isaiah 19:11, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of a wise ancient king? Or Isaiah 41:28, but I looked and there was no one. There was no counselors among them who, if asked, could give an answer. Or Micah 4:9, is there no king among you? Or has your counselors perished? And even in the cases where there would be good counselors, the kings would hardly ever listen to them, such as in this case in 2 Chronicles 25:16. The king says to the prophet of God, stop talking, because I'm going to strike you down. Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and not listened to my counsel. And that happened again and again in the Old Testament. But of course, when the Christ comes, it says about him in chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him. He's going to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. With righteousness, he will judge, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted. He will, verse back to verse 3, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what he hears. It's not going to be superficial. So the Messiah would not only be the king, he will be his own counselor. Isaiah 28, 29, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Isaiah 1, 26, I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness. Jesus is our counselor today, and through his word and through the Spirit, we have his wisdom. And like Israel, when we turn away from the Christ, we lose counsel and guidance. Now, I want us, before we go on to look at any more of these titles, I want us to see something that we might miss here. It's one thing to tell someone that the Messiah is going to be the true counselor. It's a whole other thing to say that to a person who has had a life of bad counselors. It's one thing to tell someone that the Messiah is to be the Prince of Peace. It's a whole other thing to say that to someone who has experienced a life of war. It's one thing to tell someone that the Messiah will be the everlasting Father. It's a whole other thing to say that to someone who has had a father who has abandoned him. Those not touched by the ravages of sin might read this text and say, okay, the Messiah is going to be a counselor, he's going to be the Prince of Peace, he's going to be everlasting Father, yada, yada. What difference does it make? But these titles are precious and meaningful to those who have experienced the life of the opposite. For the broken people of this world, these titles are precious. And if you don't understand the importance of these titles, it's you're in the dark, you haven't experienced enough of life yet. But once you're broken and you see the corruption and the failure of everything in this world, this promise becomes so much more meaningful. Let's go on. Mighty God. One of the clearest verses teaching that the Messiah is to be God come in the flesh. The prophets would often speak of mighty men. But whenever the word El, God, is used, it's referring to the Most High God. The Messiah will be the mighty God. And even in Jesus' day, the Jews were very doubtful that the Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. And so, remember Jesus said to the people in Jerusalem during the Passion Week, he actually said, you know, how could David call his descendant his Lord? And what did all the people do? They didn't answer him, did they? Go look at that text. They all just departed. They didn't want to answer that question. What do you think Jewish commentators do with this text that calls the Messiah the mighty God? You think, well, it's not exactly quoted too often in the synagogues, but they actually change the order in the translation so that the text reads this way. The mighty God, who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Eternal Father, calls the Messiah the Prince of Peace. Terrible translation. But it just shows how this word mighty God, they don't know what to do with it. Eternal Father. How could Jesus be called the Son, but now called the Father? Isn't that blurring the distinctions in the Trinity? Well, the terms Father, Son, they just describe relationships. He's called the Son of God. He's also called the Bridegroom of his people. And he's also like a father for his people in that sense. Isaiah 63:16, O Lord, you're our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Prince of Peace, because of the peace that he brings. doesn't necessarily just mean peace from war, but the ultimate peace that we need, reconciliation with God. Because that's where there's the enmity. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I like Isaiah 62:12. Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have performed for us all of our works. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Remember the plight of the Jews and the record of all human history is that even when you get a good king, it never lasts. And when the people get a good king and there's prosperity in the country, what happens? The people become spiritually complacent, they turn back to sin, they become greedy, they become ungrateful. So kingdoms that rise will soon fall. All the energy is spent to build up these things, and then the whole thing collapses. But Christ's kingdom promises permanence. As it says in Isaiah 65, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. We need that kind of a world. It's interesting that the goal of this world, even the goal of the UN, is to do all that, right? You know, you can go to the UN today and they've actually quoted Isaiah. You've got a big plaque there. It says they will beat their swords into plows. But the problem is they're going to try to do that without Christ and without his truth. But we're not going to have any true peace in this world until people receive the Prince of Peace. And then the text says to establish and to uphold it in justice and righteousness. You know, all of the kingdoms of this world are not established upon righteousness, they're established upon what? Oppression. The powerful ruling over the people, forcing people to comply with the goals of the empire. And then the text says, from now on and forevermore, again, emphasizing the eternality of Christ's kingdom. And how could this ever take place? The zeal of the Lord has to accomplish this. As Isaiah will say in Isaiah 63:5, I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm had to bring salvation. Only God can make this happen. So how do you think the people at this time or throughout Jewish history responded to this great promise? Well, that's where a lot of times we stop reading at verse 7 and we sing Christmas songs about verse 6 and 7, but we fail to read on verses 8, 9, and 10, because that's where it gets a little confusing. But let's look at that text. The Lord sends a message against Jacob and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and the arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. What's that all about? This is mankind's response to the prophecy of verses 6 and 7. Mankind is saying, we will rebuild again. Verse 7 just ended off saying, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And what does this text say? We will rebuild. Now, in the immediate context, Samaria is falling to the Assyrians. But the Jews, Samaria is the capital of northern Israel. The patriotic Jews are defiantly saying, hey, you can destroy us, but we're going to rebuild again. We're going to come back as a people. But the broader application is to all mankind when in trouble. Remember, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? I'm rejected by Jehovah God, but I'm going to build myself my own city. And that's what men do. And these cities keep collapsing, but people say, we are going to rebuild. What we have here in this text is an arrogant boast of invincibility, where people are saying, hey, we're going to simply try harder. We're going to deliver ourselves by human effort. And the text applies to every individual. When an individual begins to reap the fruit of their sin, that person might say, hey, listen, I'm just going to work harder to deliver myself. I'm going to beat this poverty. I'm going to beat this cancer. I'm going to beat this oppression. Now, you appreciate people having resolve to take responsibility, right? But in many cases, this is an arrogant boast of self-reliance and self-deliverance, where people are not looking to God. They're not like Abraham, who placed his hope in a city whose architect and builder is God. These are people who are placing their hope in humanity and what they can do. It's the unsaved seeking an earthly kingdom of man. And so that's why these verses, verses 8 through 10, are set against the promises of God. Verses 8 through 10 are the response that people have to the promise of deliverance. Now, a few years ago, there was a messianic Jewish rabbi living in northern Jersey, Jonathan Kahn, who wrote a book called The Harbinger. And he took this text to claim that it was a prophecy about the collapse of the World Trade Center. He also prophesied last year that those four blood moons would result in a world economic collapse, but it never took place. The problem with Rabbi Kahn's understanding of prophecy is he always looks for these secret clues. He always tries to find current events in Old Testament prophecies. But having said that, if he would have just have applied the principle of this verse to the collapse of the World Trade Center, he would have been right. I mean, in its context, it is actually talking about the fall of Samaria. But the spiritual principle has universal application. Whenever anybody tries to rebuild that which has fallen down out of pride and arrogance of heart, it could be a building, it could be your family, it could be your own life. If you're trying to rebuild without God, this text applies to you. Those people who say, I'm going to rebuild, I'm going to be the captain of my own fate. Now, the irony is that many politicians were invited to speak at 9/11 memorials, and looking for something spiritual to say, they actually quoted this verse. Tom Daschle, he said this in a 9/11 memorial. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation, but there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stone. The fig trees have fallen, but we will replace them with cedar. And then John Edwards, not the theologian from the 18th century, the VP candidate in 2004, said that today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's words to get us through. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, and we will put cedars in their place. You see any irony here? They're thinking that those words were words of blessing, words of encouragement to rebuild, when actually they were words of curse. They were quoting the words of the arrogant, who by saying these things bring the curse of God down upon themselves. John Kerry, after the 9/11 attacks on the floor of the Senate, said this, I believe one of the first things we should commit to, with federal help, that underscores our nation's purpose, is to rebuild the towers of the World Trade Center to show the world that we're not afraid, that we're defiant. Now, there's nothing wrong with rebuilding, is there? No. But only in humility and repentance, recognizing that we're not saved by our rebuilding. There really is meant to be a contrast between the prophecy of the Messiah in verses 6 and 7. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. with the response of the people in verse 10, we will rebuild ourselves. We will accomplish this. This is describing people wanting deliverance or salvation through human works, an effort by those who really don't believe in the Messiah being their deliverer. So the question is, who's your deliverer? Who are you looking to save you from troubles? You say, oh, it's just a perspective. It's just an attitude. It matters a lot to God where you put your trust. Two closing verses here. The first is Isaiah 26. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Who's the righteous nation? The people of God, saved from every tribe, nation, and kingdom. So open the gates that righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. You see, the faithful nation, those people who are God's people, they put their trust in God and in the messianic promises and in the Messiah. And then, but notice the response of the people in Isaiah 30. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you'll be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. I trust everyone here understands the difference between making oneself one's own savior as opposed to making Jesus Christ your savior.